Well, now, this morning we're going to, of course, look at this fourth chapter, and there's a very beautiful version which is read, but this one fits me better. So we'll be using that. We'll be using just a few words that fit better. The first thing is that in the fourth verse, the Lord said to Jonah, Do you do well to be angry? Do you do well to be angry? Now, there isn't any answer from Jonah there, but then later, after the matter of the plant being destroyed, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. Now, don't you tell me you don't have some corresponding vibes with Jonah. Do you ever get mad enough to be obstinate enough and stubborn enough to say, I'll die before I'll stop being angry? You don't. How remarkable. How unbelievable. How hypocritical. Now, of course we do, don't we? I do well to be angry. I think in the AV it has even unto death. You know, I'm going to stick to my anger because it's justified. And that's what we really want to talk about today, is this whole matter of people being angry and continuing with their anger. And, you know, I guess we know that there are many people who really say they love the Lord, and we're not going to say they don't either, but still carry anger all their lives for certain issues which to them are quite enormous issues, but to God they're pathetically piffling. But no, they wouldn't let go of the anger. When I say they, I suppose I better say we wouldn't let go of the anger, because there is a perverse illicit joy in anger. You don't know what I mean. Paul said, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And I was with a group of the pastors once, and I said, of course, Paul is saying, you know, that you should forgive and that sort of thing. And I said, how soon should you forgive? And one pastor with a big grin on his face said, you've got until sunset. What he meant is, you can be as angry as you like until sunset, and then you better stop. Now, he wasn't really sincere, because he could see the stupidity of it. You know, you forgive immediately, don't you? And Paul wasn't saying, you know, it's permissible up till sunset. Now, some of us have carried it on far into from one sunset to another, to another, to another, and it's become endemic, it's become part of us, this dreadful wrong. Now, of course, you know the story of Jonah. You know that Jonah was not a scared man. He was a very courageous man. He didn't run away to Tarshish because he was scared to preach to the Ninevites. In fact, in one sense, he was scared to preach to the Ninevites. He was scared that if he preached to them, they would repent. That was his problem. You know that, don't you? A lot of people think that Jonah, you know, was chickened out, and he whizzed off to Tarshish so that he wouldn't have to go to Nineveh. But the reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh was that he knew that if he gave this message of God's judgment, that the people would assuredly repent. And if they repented, God would let them off. And Jonah just wanted a big, juicy judgment of all Nineveh, because Nineveh was Israel's traditional enemy. So being a good patriot, do you follow that now? That's the whole point. That's the whole point of the prophecy. Being a good patriot, he was going to see that Nineveh didn't get off the hook. But how well he understood God. Did you follow that? See, to be a prophet, I guess you know that to be a prophet, nobody can be a prophet unless first God takes him in. God invites him in, gives him a view of himself, says, this is how I am, because you cannot say, thus saith the Lord, unless you know how I am, or who I am, or what I'm about. You see that? So the prophet is a man who's had a brilliant revelation of God. Now, that's the first thing. Do you remember that Stephen said, the God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham? And that sentence is a very powerful sentence. Why? Because it's saying, all Abraham ever understood, he understood because he knew the nature of God. Just like that. You know, and when it came to things like having faith in God and covenant and all that, that was no problem for Abraham. Do you see? He'd seen God. You know, just give us 5 minutes in the total presence of God with total revelation, if we could take it. And, you know, that forever would colour and impregnate all our theology, understanding and life directions. True? So Jonah was a man on whom there was a great responsibility, and that was knowing the nature of God to do what was according to the nature of God. Is that clear? Now, that's the first thing. But he did know the nature of God, you see? And because he knew the nature of God, he let his patriotism for his country figure largely than God's compassion for humanity. And that's why he went away. Now, he also was a very sane man in many ways. You know, I've said before, it's not an easy thing to be a prophet, because a prophet is a confronting person, and he is a real pain in the neck to his listeners. You know, with the prophetic word, if you just give the teaching, informative word, and all nicely, nicely neutral, well, the teacher is admired, you know. He didn't stir up anything today. The teacher's admired, that the folk like it. And they go away saying, that was fantastic stuff. I can remember his 3 points. You know, I'll never forget them. Do you know what I mean? Now, that prophet guy, he didn't have any points. He just kept on, and we're right up against God, and that's very uncomfortable. He didn't know what I'm talking about. All right, so he knew God. Now he goes onto the ship, and you remember the story that God raised up this terrific tempest, and Jonah sort of kept quiet about the whole thing, but eventually, you know, he said, you know, you cast me out. And those men were apparently very unusually gracious men. They didn't want to do that. So they had to try to get to the shore, back to the shore, but it wasn't on. God drove the ship out again. So finally they had to throw him into the deep. The men feared the Lord exceedingly. Well, these were not even, they were Gentiles, they were not Hebrews. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Now, in chapter 2, if you've got your Bible open, you might like to read along with me, and you can get very references to the Psalms. But you either look upon this as a kind of an allegory, you know, some poet sat down and thought this is the fine story and worked out all these principles, or you think it actually happened. And if it actually happened, it's much more graphic, isn't it? And we do know there are historic accounts of men who have been cut out of a whale. You know, that's an actual historic happening. So it's, you know, you don't even have to have faith about it. You can just know it by fact. I call to the Lord, but are you down in the whale with him now? Or whatever it was, a big fish. Some people say it couldn't be a whale, but anyway, there's plenty of big fish around. I called to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and thou didst hear my voice. Now, here's the man. God has told him what to do. He knows he's wrong. The storm tells him that. Then he is swallowed up by the fish, and he knows he's in this dreadful heat and anguish of the inside of the fish, and everything is hopeless. He said, thou didst cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood was round about me. All thy waves and thy billows passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out from thy presence. How shall I again look upon thy holy temple? The waters closed in over me. The deep was round about me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, I went down to the land, whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet thou didst spring up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to thee into thy holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their true loyalty. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to thee what I have vowed I will pay. Deliverance belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited up Jonah out upon the dry land. Now, that must have been a terrifying experience. And I'm not going to sort of, spiritualize it at all, but I'm going to say that many of us have been in the belly of the fish. You know, not the physical belly of the physical fish, but many of us have gone down into those experiences. True? We don't tell people about it, but there are experiences into which we've gone. Now, I don't know how you'll take what I'm going to say next, but I can't tell you how much I thank God for loads and loads of nervous breakdowns I've witnessed. That sounds very callous, doesn't it? But there's something about people who go through nervous breakdowns, or not all, but most who go through it, that they issue from them very subdued, the sacrifice of God is a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. Now, God doesn't glory in breaking people. Brokenness to God isn't a kind of a perpetual state that you'd better be in, and if you lift your head, he'll hit it again. Do you know what I mean? But the human spirit is so obstinate and stubborn. Now, you would know something about that. Not your own human spirit, but others, I mean. You know something about that. Children, for instance. You know, little babies, they tell me. You know, how strong. The size of a babe's got nothing to do with the strength of its will. Right? The size of a human being's got nothing to do with the strength of its will. You can be a tiny little baby and be as strong-willed as, you know, a large person. No? Yes. And the brokenness God wants is the submission of the obstinate will to him, isn't it? So many a person has to go through life and keep fighting God's essential system he's placed in that universe, and all the time hitting up against it till they become broken. They break down, the tensions are too much, you know, and then we have what we call a nervous breakdown. But something of a very sweet and subdued spirit can come out of it, and that's what I'm talking about. I have learned, and perhaps more in the latter years than before, that it isn't really much use counseling anybody unless before that person comes, the will of that person is ready for what God has. Would that be fair enough?
Yes.
It doesn't matter, you've got all the wonderful techniques in the world and you really understand the principles whereby people can be changed and transformed and helped, but if the will is not there, they're not even hearing you properly, and they hear you intellectually but not heart-wise. And when that point comes where people are at their desperate, at the end of the tether, and then they will come and there will be a submission, not so much to you as to God, but perhaps to you as God's servant, and then these marvelous things can happen. That's what I'm saying. In that sense, you have to go down into the belly of the fire. See, Jonah was an exceedingly strong prophet, never a bit chicken-hearted. Let's get that. He was strong. And you know, when I'm strong, then I'm weak. I was saying to somebody last night, nothing succeeds like failure. That's true. And only the man who is weak can be strong. So brokenness doesn't mean shattered. It means it's the way to wholeness. True? Now, the point that I want us to get onto this morning, because as we are sharing this life with people, we discover in some people the most incredible rages. I think I told you about the man who came to me the other day. He'd been converted 2 years ago and he wanted to know why was he belting his wife. And C.S. Lewis in one of his books says, in that Heavier Strength, says that this Jane and Mark are this husband and wife, and neither of them is really giving of their true selves in the marriage. You see that? And after they have physical love, the next day they burst out into unpredictable and uncontrollable states, and they quarrel vigorously. And of course the point behind it is that deep down each has yearned for the submission and the surrender of the other, and they've not gotten it, you know what I mean? And there's been a sort of sign of the relationship but not the reality of the relationship, and so anger and resentment builds up for having been cheated. In fact, they're cheating each other, but you know what I'm talking about. Do you see that? And these rages are very, very deep in people. And wives tell me sometimes, I don't know, you know, I didn't say a thing. Or I might have just said a sentence, and he just blew his top and he went for me. Or the husband might say the same thing to me about the wife. And they really think, see, a little thing like that, triggering off a great reaction like that. But in fact, it wasn't a little thing triggering off a big reaction. There's a whole state of fixed anger there. Now, if you want the key to what we're talking about this morning, that anger is not primarily against any human being, it's against God. See, Jonah wasn't so much angry with the Ninevites as he was angry with God. Now, that doesn't appear on the surface, but we'll see in a moment. But what I'm saying is that it's possible for a person to go down into the belly of the fish and go down to that deep, dark, subterranean, terrifying experience. And you know, people, if you've been through what people call a mental breakdown or a nervous breakdown or whatever name you like to give to it, neurosis or something, you know that there's a time of utter despair where you're so helpless, you know? You're crying out to all humanity to come and help, you know? And then humanity is saying, pull yourself together. And you know, you don't have the wherewithal to do that. You don't have the integration, of personality to do that. And everything is there. And so finally, you just have to abandon yourself to the love of God. And that's what Jonah did. Like, I don't know where else you could have got the guy to break him down. You're putting him on strong land, and he'd have gone anywhere and everywhere. You know, and I don't say he'd get a rise to God, but virtually, you know. Do you know what I mean? Put him down there. It wasn't his sort of milieu, you know, down under. It's not anybody's really, is it? Something a bit fishy about the whole thing if you ask me anything. But anyway, there he has this very rich and deep experience. What I'm trying to say this morning, I don't care how rich or how deep anybody's experience is, you can still retain your anger. That's what I'm saying. And don't forget that all that weakness of a breakdown is really your way of exercising the stubbornness of your will. Now, if you've been a neurotic, you will know that a neurotic has an incredibly strong will. You know what I mean? In a negative way. They are constantly drawing upon and draining others, because they want to use the personality powers of another. And so Jonah goes down through this entire experience, and he comes up and he says, okay, God, you've pinned me down, you've got me where I am, what else can I do but go? Now, I don't know about you, but I would imagine that if you're a prophet, even though you have to face this awful back pressure, you know, when you give the prophetic word, some part of you will still be human enough to exult in it. You know, man, there's power here. You don't know what I'm saying. There's real power. And when I proclaim that word, because it's not my word, it's his word, and don't forget Balaam. Do you remember Balaam? How he pronounced the word, and the guy was a real professional. Yeah, it was money. It was El Magantry all over again. You know what I mean? There he is, preaching out the word, and he can't stop it. It's coming out. And Balak says, you know, I'll give you millions if you'll just prophesy against Israel, because I know whatever you say will be true and it will happen. And so Balaam sets himself to do it. And the next thing is, he's prophesying against Balak. Just in the book, God says, but I didn't pay you for that. You know, that's dreadful stuff. It's dangerous stuff. Stop it. Get on to the real thing, you see. And he starts again, and it all comes out again. You see? But he knows the power of the prophecy. And I can see Jonah there, can't you, going up to Nineveh? You know what I mean? Putting his legs apart, you know, and getting ready. Then out it comes, this great prophetic with dosh, the sword, you know, Nineveh shall be over. And you can see it. And the guy's saying, you long, Jonah. Like, I know it's powerful, man, and it's great to pronounce it, but you're a fool. You know what's going to happen as sure as you're preaching this now. You know what's going to happen in Nineveh? The word's going to get down there, and it's going to change them. And so it does. And the whole city repents. Now, you'd have thought, Jonah would have thought, well, that's fantastic, I've done God's will. You know, the preachers are always hounding us to do God's will, aren't they? They're always at us, aren't they? It gets nauseating after time. You think, oh, not again. Do you know what I mean? And then those marvellous testimonies we give, you know, what I call the bottom of the barrel scrape testimonies, you know. You know, God told me to do something and I didn't do it, you know. And they tell you a long story about, you know, all the things that came to me, and at last I turned around and did God's will, and oh, brothers and sisters, the blessing. And everybody oohs and ahs. And they should argue with the rasp, they should say, well, why did you go to all that extent? Well, why did you do it the first time? But because we're sort of cast in the same mould, you know what I mean? They say, yeah, he gets you finally.
You should have your good sharing time for
the rasp. But you know what I'm saying, don't you? That really, it's pathetic to give that kind of a testimony. You know, and we sing these songs about the will of the Lord, how sweet it is to be in the centre of his will and that, you know. Anyway, I shouldn't be talking so negatively. I won't say another word like that. Now, the point that I'm really trying to make this morning is that if you turn over with me to Luke's Gospel, keep your hand in Jonah, you'll never find it again. That's what the boss said. Trying to find the one in Luke now. I know where Luke is. Yeah. It's the one about Jonah in Luke. Anyway, if we get it, we get it. But do you remember that the thrust of it was that they came and asked him for a sign, and he said that the Son of Man doesn't... I think it must be Luke 19.
Luke 11.
Luke 11, that's right, it's Luke 11. And he said that a sinful generation seeks after a sign, but he says that... verse 29, when the crowds were increasing, he began to say, "This generation is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, but no signs will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah became a sign to the men of Nineveh, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." Right? Now, he says in Matthew, he explains that in Matthew, and Matthew is Matthew 12, that's right. Matthew 12, we'll have a look at that, because that says what the actual sign is. And what is the sign, anyway, as we're finding it? Verse 40, or verse 39, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no signs will be given it except the sign of the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will arise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So the sign is 3 days in the whale, and the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Right? Now, I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Now, you know, we are what I always call perfectionists. You know, everything has to be 100%, or there's no point in having it at all. You've heard of that approach to life, have you? Must be 100%. And we always think that when we have some deep spiritual experience, it's necessarily complete and utter, and we even use it as kind of scripture. You know, 10 years ago God said this to me and this happened, you know, and we lined up the scripture so it's as valid and authoritative for everybody else, you know, as the scripture is for us. Now, I want to show you that Jonah, when he went through his experience, was a prototype of the Son of Man when he went through his. But there was a vast difference between Jonah's experience of being in the depths and Jesus' experience of being in the depths. And if you look at Acts 2, from verse 23, the one which we read on Sunday, "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope.'" Now he's quoting now from Psalm 16, and this is Jesus in the grave. He says, "I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. Moreover, my flesh will dwell in hope, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to Hades, nor let thy Holy One see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou wilt make me full of gladness with thy presence." See, he says, "My heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced." The difference between Jonah and Jesus was that Jesus' experience of death was a beautiful one. Did you see that? He said, "You'll not let your Holy One see corruption, and my flesh rejoices in hope." Isn't that beautiful? Beautiful. Now, why should there be a difference? Well, Jesus went down into the depths in order to do the will of God. Jonah went down to the depths because he wouldn't do the will of God. Do you see that? And he had the same, or the similar, what we call not, it's not an analogy, but what we call an homology. It was of the same order, but he had a different spirit about it. Can you see that? What I'm trying to say is that I'm never impressed if somebody comes along with me and tells me the fantastic experience they've had, maybe of the infilling of the Holy Spirit, or maybe of a sudden revelation of the love of God. To me, the test of the value of that is what it has produced. Fair enough? And that is that if a person can go through all of that, but in the subterranean depths be untouched, where he says, "I do well to be angry unto death." Now can you see them driving it? "I do well to be angry unto death." In fact, it is the richness of the experience which makes him more culpable, more reprehensible, more judgeable, because he does not leave his or her anger. How about that? Now, does that figure? It doesn't. You're not going to live on. Keep it quiet, that's the idea. Knowledge is power, don't let him know. Right, So you and I, anyway, do know that that no experience of itself ever accomplishes anything unless there is a total response of the will to God in that. So I cease to be overly impressed by what people tell me in testimony. I accept it. You know, they tell me they're not liars. I accept what they say. If they said they saw a two-headed giant, I'd have to say at least they think they saw a two-headed giant. You know what I mean? So I accept the testimony. Now let's go back to Jonah. And this experience, the poor guy's out there in the heat. You know, he's out there in the heat. And he's built a bit of a booth to cover him, but obviously nothing that's very good. And then God causes this. It was either a gourd, which was very good for him, or it was a castor oil plant, which was still very good for him, you know what I mean? But he had this beautiful shade, and he was luxuriating in it. And then, of course, God deliberately caused that to grow up quickly and miraculously in a day. And it was really something very beautiful. I remember when I was a boy, I can remember being, we lived for a year at Summer Hill, and I can remember, because of the size of our family, I was put to sleep out on the veranda, and every morning the sun would come up and be very, very hot. And one morning somebody took a blanket. Now our family is a very stoical family. We were all brought up pretty tough, you know. Mum was tough, Dad was tough, kids were all tough, you know. Don't need to nod so enthusiastically. Neither do I. I knew that. But somebody hung a blanket one morning. And you know, all my life I've never forgotten that gesture. It was beautiful. And I thought, now, I tried to think in my family, who would hang a blanket? And I couldn't think of anybody who did it. And to this day, it remains unknown, you know, but not unforgotten. Not forgotten, rather. Do you see that? And so it was real to me, and you know and I know. I think one of the most beautiful words in the Bible is kindness. Don't you? Love is a beautiful in the abstract, you know. It's much better in the concrete, isn't it? As I often say, it's the way it's meant to be, you know, in the concrete. But never, that's all right. That's all right. Just put you on your metal, doesn't it? But kindness is a lovely word. Thy loving kindness is better than love. Kindness, in one sense, is nothing you deserve. You know, it's something somebody goes out of the loveliness of their being to do. And there is Jonah just luxuriating in it. And it's just really cozy. It's really beautiful. Cozy, not the word, because he's trying to get cool, but it's beautiful anyway. You know, and there's that city. How many people are there? 120,000 persons. That's a lot of persons, isn't it? And he wished every one of them was dead. He wished every one of them was dead. And much cattle. You see, much cattle. You know what that means, don't you? Because in those days, the family loves the cattle. You know, you know, when it says his wife, his ox, his ass, and anything that is his, some women livers get as mad as meat axes, don't they? Just trying to be his goods and his chattels, you know, and his cattle, you know. In actual fact, the Hebrew loved his cattle. He brought them in around the yard. If you go, you know, to the east, you'd see that. They'd bring the lamb in and take it to bed with them. Do you remember the story Nathan told to David about that? Well, and they loved the cattle. And a man loved everything that was his. And they were all in it together. They didn't say, nothing but an egalitarian society. You know, and get themselves all cheered up about nothing. Because they loved the security of it. And the guy loved to give the security. Which is his kind of thing, you know. I hate to mention this, but, you know, that's how it was. Can you see it? And so God was saying that cattle is kind of almost human, if you know what I mean. That's what it was. That's how beautiful it all was. Domestic. Of course, they were rotters. They sinned like fury. But God said to Jonah over there in Hebrew land, off you go to Nineveh. Can you see it now? Why? Because they don't. What's this says about here? They don't know the right hand from the left. They're a bunch of nongs. They don't know how to handle it. Do you see? And look at all your theology you've got. Look at all your doctrine you've got. Look at all your experience you've got. Go and help them. Now, can you think back in the history of the scriptures? Maybe you could help me because I need a bit of help this morning. But could you tell me somebody who was angry unto death. Of course, I haven't really brought out the spiritual meaning yet of angry unto death. You know what it is, don't you? That if you keep getting angry, you'll die. You know, you'll rot down in the depths. Is that true? Because he didn't mean that. He didn't know some preacher was going to get hold of that and twist it. All he meant was, I'll keep angry till I die because I'm righteous, I'm justified in my anger. Because the Ninevites are terrible people. And I'm not going to give it up. But he's a prophet and he'd seen God. He's a man who'd gone through into the belly of the whale. He'd had this deep experience. Give his testimony there. And then he had obeyed God. And God had let him down. God had changed his mind. Well, where do you stand with a God like that? Now, can you tell me anybody in the Bible who was angry unto death? King Saul. And he's a particularly powerful example, isn't he? He hated David's intestines. Right? He did, didn't he? Now, why did he hate David's intestines? You tell me. Yeah, but see, that's the whole point. He hadn't. You know, it's true enough that Samuel had come down and anointed David, but he hadn't really replaced Saul at all. He was the most assiduous guy you could get for not replacing. Right to the last, he fought against it. Now, not against God's will, but against acting prior to God's time. Do you see that? Saul had absolutely nothing. He did not do well to be angry unto death. And if you look at the line of his life, it was his anger that ultimately led him to suicide. Who else in the Bible was angry unto death? Yes, Moses' anger at the children of Israel. Well, in fact, you're right there. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13 it says, love is not provoked, isn't it? And the old translators of the King James, they couldn't really come at that. They said, love is not easily provoked.
Love is not?
Easily provoked. You know what I mean? Like it's provoked there. You know, you couldn't really say it's not provoked. But the Greek says it's not provoked, you see. Oh, really? I couldn't even come at that, could you? I know my love's easily provoked. I have to be very honest and say that. But yes, that's right. You're right. Moses was easily provoked. From God's point of view, he was easily provoked. From Moses' point of view, he wasn't. Was he? You bunch of rebels, he said. You remember? And he slashed the rock when he was only supposed to talk to it. Yes? Who else? And a matter of fact, that's what finally prevented him from going to the promised land. Yes? Who else in the Bible has anger unto death? Now, mind you, and not that they've got guilty anger, they know they're right. See, be ye angry and sin not. They're not sinning. No way. Come the sun, come the dawn. Come the sunset and come dawn, they're still not sinning. That's what they're saying, you see. Now, who else? Yes, I think you're right about Judas. Judas' anger was that, probably, as far as we can see, was that he thought Jesus was going to be Messiah and he let him down. You see, this principally political Messiah. And it's often been said that the reason he went to the high priest was to provoke Jesus to do the deed. You see that? And when he didn't, that angered him even more. And surely his was unto death. He went out and remorsed and hanged himself. Yes, who else? They had a deep-seated, unchangeable anger underneath. Well, what about Esau and Jacob? Esau towards Jacob. You know, right through, and Esau knew at the end there was no real change. Jacob knew there was no real change in Esau, so Jacob did a particularly Jacob thing and gave him a bribe. You know, he got him under his obligation, so he couldn't do it. But there was bitterness there from the womb, wasn't there? Can you see that? Now, I'm going to ask you, what would you say today in society amongst Christians and semi-Christian people is one example of a person who gets very angry with God? What would you think is one of the things that I do well to be angry unto death? It's a very delicate subject, but I want to bring it up because I think it's very relevant. Well, I would think the one that I have seen more than any other is a young woman who says, I do well to be angry unto death, for God has not given me a husband. Yeah, I'll come out with it now and say it. And then I'll ask all the preachers never to put young women on the spot to accept the fact that they'll never have a husband, you know, to surrender their femininity and say to God, you don't want me to have a husband, so I won't. Because that is just excruciating for that person. I It's a quiet, cold silence, so I really obviously haven't said the right thing or I'm not understood. What I mean is, I don't think God ever puts anybody on the spot to say, you accept the fact that you're not going to have a husband of itself. Do you know what I mean? Because he's created her to be a woman, and the natural expectancy is, see, Paul says, some of you have the gift not to, you know, the gift of continency. Well, for those people, there's no problem. Can you see that? I think that just because of our bad teaching, we have limited femininity to sexuality. So we say a woman isn't a woman unless she's had sexual experience, a man isn't a man unless he's had sexual experience, and which gets a whole vast drive of femininity and masculinity, which doesn't even require sexuality in that sense. Can you see what I'm saying there? We've taught wrongly about God's will. What I'm saying is that Jonah had absolutely, repeat, absolutely no moral right to be angry unto death. And that young woman's got no moral right to be angry unto death. Now, I'm not saying in the human scene I don't understand her. She thinks I do. And I'm not going to say I don't empathize with her and sympathize with her. But I better be careful how I empathize or sympathize, because I may just extend her anger. I better do something positive to say, look, and just to have a husband isn't everything in this world. And not to say it in a kind of a patronizing way, you know, as though, like, what I've got, what God's got here is second best, but I'm going to make it look as though it's first best. The fact is, it is first best. Can you see what I'm saying? Now, because you and I are human beings, we are trying to think this thing through deeply in our minds, aren't we? Now, can you tell me somebody else who is angry with God and does right to be angry unto death in his or her own eyes? But what about a parent whose child is killed? Right? What about a parent, maybe his child is born deformed, deficient? What about a husband who loses his wife and he's so dependent upon her? That cry has gone up right throughout history, hasn't it? You know, why? Why me, Lord? You know, and it would be very cheeky if anybody said to that person, well, why not? Because that thought has never entered their head. And when they say, why me, Lord, they're not really saying, please tell me the reason. They're really saying to God, you goofed. See, if they would listen to what God said, why, and he gave them the explanation, if they could listen, can you follow that? But they're too angry to hear. Now, how about that? In other words, there is no ultimate justifiable anger to be angry unto death. That's what we've got to discover. So this morning, our theme is cross, the cross and the anger. Now, can you see that if anybody had a right to be angry with Nineveh, and I want to say that he was, it was God. He had a right to be angry with Nineveh, because Nineveh was a wicked city full of dreadful sin. And we're told that the wrath of God, the anger of God, is being revealed from heaven upon all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. So God had a right to be angry. You see that? And he was angry. But you know, if you read Paul's epistle from Romans 1:18, or 1:16, you should read it, right through, Paul doesn't stand out there and say, now listen, my friends, God is a very wrathful God, and I'm going to tell you how his wrath operates, and I'm going to really drive this home and ram it home. Do you know, he only tells us about the wrath of God in order to tell us that God has done something to deal with that wrath. He doesn't tell us the wrath of God to exalt and gloat over it and to bludgeon people down into misery. He says, look, face the facts, grasp the nettle, see the reality, see God is angry with sin, and he must pour out his anger upon sin. But let me take you through to show you that God hath set him forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. And propitiation means offering to God that satisfaction to his holiness which he demands in order that his wrath may be fulfilled and there be no more. Now that's a very powerful thing. The human conscience is always living in the terror of wrath. I don't care what anybody says to me. They say, oh, that's old stuff, and, you know, medieval stuff, 17th century stuff. But people seem to act peculiarly like the 17th century people did still when it comes to guilt and fear. Men and women through fear of death are all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so God, in Christ, has done this most remarkable thing. He was angry. And he poured out his wrath. If you go to Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, it says, awake, O sword, against my fellow. Awake, O sword, against my fellow. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And Jesus took that in the 26th chapter of Matthew. That night in Gethsemane, he said to them, you shall all be scandalized because of me this night. for it is written, I will smite the shepherd. And he changed the personal pronouns there. Did you hear? He changed the pronouns. And it wasn't God that said to the sword, come out of your scabbard and smite, because in Deuteronomy 32, I think it is verse 42, 41, God says, shows that the sword is the instrument of judgment. And so he's saying, awake, O sword, means come out of your scabbard and smite the shepherd. But Jesus tells us, God says, I will smite the shepherd. That's to say, the Father will smite the shepherd. Can you see that? And that means then that God surely pours out his wrath upon all sin. But he pours it out upon his Son. Now, if you say a thing like that and say it unguardedly and unqualifiedly, you'll get the feedback that I've had for years. That fellow Bingham represents a bloodthirsty God. He's got no love for his Son, but pours out his wrath upon his Son. Now, of course, that's the way you could take it. But you'd be perverse if you took it that way. Because Jesus said, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. This command that I received of my Father. So it's a voluntary laying down of his life. Do you see, that's a voluntary receiving of the cross. You'll be scandalized because of me this night, but I won't be scandalized. Do you follow that? What is happening is a compact of love between the Father and the Son. For humanity, because God loves me because I lay down my life, how much he must love us if he loves his Son for laying down his life. In a sense, he overleaps the love of his Son in his love for us. Do you see that? And that's the heart of it all. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear relates to punishment. And he who fears is not made perfect in love. But you see, the moment I see what God has done on the cross in his Son, and the Father and the Son are one in taking the wrath that is rightly upon sin, and so to speak, sharing and bearing it within themselves, so that the law receives its full demands, and the wrath is poured out, it's averted from us because it is poured out on him. Now, this is not an easy thing to take, but once you take it, you understand the love of God. God has set him forth to be a propitiation through faith. God's done it. He's initiated that. That's the love. Now, what I'm saying is that when Jonas the prophet was taken in to meet God, that's what he knew. That's what he knew. He knew that if they repented, God would save every one of them. Can you see that? And that's the dreadfulness of his anger. That he could take a 24-hour-old plant that grew up in a sort of prodigious way and give it such affection and not see the incongruity, the absolute utter incongruity of loving a plant, that had given him a little bit of kindness. Do you see that? He responded to that little act of kindness in the most extraordinary dimensions. But when it came to human flesh and blood and true humanity whom God had created, to him, that city with all those thousands of souls was a piffling little thing that didn't add up to a 24-hour-old plant. Now, how can you get like that? And you know and I know that if you get angry with God, because that's what he really is angry, he's angry with God for being the way he was and doing what he did with those people. Do you see that? And putting him in the center of having to do it. Because what was God really saying to Jonah? He's saying to Jonah, if you are my prophet and you're saying my word, you'll be communicating who I am, what I am, to those people. And you know that Jonah, in spite of himself, did that. Because what did they say? When tidings reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth and ashes, and he made proclamation and published in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them cry mightily to God, yea, let every one turn from his evil way and from the violence which is in his hand. Who knows? God may yet repent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we perish not. Somehow or another that came in. What is it that leads men to repentance? The goodness? Know you not that the goodness and kindness and long-suffering of God leads you to repentance? And you know, somehow or another, gut-wise, that truth must have come through in the stringent preaching of the prophet Jonah. And it came through to them, and they grasped somehow the fact of grace under all the judgment. And Jonah resented the fact of grace under all the judgment. And if you ask me, well, why ever did you give that study this morning? I want to tell you that the only thing in the world that will kill an everlasting anger in the heart of a human being is a full-blooded revelation of the love of God in Christ upon the cross. How possibly could I retain my anger against my mother or my father, my brother or my sister, my child, or another, which after all is only ultimately anger against God, because he has not ordered the universe as I wanted it? Why me, Lord? If the Lord said, well, why not you? I thought you'd be the best one to handle this. But we're sure that when we say, why me, Lord? You know what I mean? That we are very special. Why me means it doesn't matter about another. Do you follow that? It only matters about me. And Jonah, when you come to think of it, that man of such great dimensions being so stupidly piffling, missing the glory of the grace and love of God. Now, I can understand if he hadn't been down in the belly of the whale, but what had God done for him down there? He'd had the experience of God's love. But he still hung on to his anger underneath. Now, this may not apply to us at all today, but it may apply tomorrow, or next week, or it may apply last month. You know what I'm saying, don't you? That we can go through the richest experiences and still hang on to our anger. I know of young people who at a meeting have been so filled with the wonder and love and grace of God, and they get home and walk into that lounge room and see their dad, and all the anger rises up in them. And you say, well, what happened? You know, because John says that we love because he first loved us. Now, if Jonah hadn't known that God first loved, if God hadn't taken the initiative, somebody said to me tonight, last night I was talking, and I said, you know, God always takes the initiative in love. That's why he always expects the response. We love because he first loved us. He didn't just love us at the cross, but he first loves you every moment. He's there before you are. Or you wouldn't respond in love. But because he's there, he demands the response. You see that? We love because he first loved us. We have to go on to say, if any man says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Because if he can't love God, if he can't love his brother whom he sees, how can he possibly love God whom he's never seen? Well, he has seen him, but he's seen him in the image, which is his brother. And how could Jonah say, God, I love you, when he could not love God in the image of God, which were the Ninevites? Do you see that? And God doesn't say, if the Ninevites are perfect, then you'll see my image. He doesn't say, if your parents are perfect, love them, obey them, honor them, esteem them. What does he say? Just honor them, esteem them. Do you see that? Take the facts for the reality. That's very deep, isn't it? But what I say this morning is that our love finishes at the cross because God's love finished at the cross. Our anger finishes at the cross because what? God's anger finished at the cross. And there is no place in all the world for that anger again. Now how absolutely liberating, how absolutely purifying for a human being to lay down his or her anger forever. How stunning. How completely and utterly liberating. No one in all the world, because of the cross, has any longer any cause for justifiable anger. Let's just pray. Father, we feel the warm tones, the vibrations, the rich throb of your love to that great city. And Father, it's easy for us to criticize Jonah because his ideas were so piffling, a plant in the place of thousands of people, and that whole warm living mass of humanity which could have been struck down in utter destruction, and yet which became repentant and soft and yielded to you, and a whole new city under the grace of your love. Father, help us not to look at others' faults or our own, nor to be finicky and nitpicking, Father, in this universe to find out what we think are your failures and to pin them upon you, and those of others and to pin them on them, but to see the immensity and the wonder of your grace and the warmth and power of your love, and Father, to just glory in it and to rejoice in it and to want to share it with others. And so, Father, we know we do not well to be angry unto death. We know that death comes in terrible, miserable ways with that kind of anger, but we know life comes in all its glory and sweeps away the pettiness, the trifling of our angers. And Father gives to us in exchange a warm and rich and throbbing love for all humanity, because for you, Father. Thank you for this, Lord, and make it to be real to us, and make us, Lord, to be real in it, in the total surrender of our wills. In Jesus' name.